I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. James chapter 4. Follow along as I read verses 4, 5, and 6. James chapter 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Lord, we open up your word this morning, and we fully acknowledge that is by far the most important words that will be stated here in this room today. They are words from you. May we hear them and recognize them as such. They are words that bear great power and have great impact. And Lord, I pray that that would be true in our lives today. Lord, as we once again look at warnings about worldliness, God, I pray that you would help us to see the warning that you give about friendship with the world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I preached a message entitled Warnings About Worldliness, and we looked at Romans chapter 12. And if you take your finger, just go over to Romans chapter 12 just for a moment in your scriptures and just flip over there. I'll review just briefly. And we looked at the idea of that we are not to be conformed to this world. Paul says, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we looked at least in part, what some of the mercies of God were throughout the book of Romans. His grace, His mercy, His peace, etc. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. No longer does God require animal sacrifices as He did in the Old Testament, but He's looking for living sacrifices. He's looking for people who say, Lord, I am yours. I'm committed to you. I am wholly yours. And He says that is to be wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical service. Based on the mercies of God, it's only reasonable, it's only logical that we give ourselves to God. And He says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow the world to form you into its mold. I told you last week, it's a passive imperative. That means that it's something that we are absolutely not to do. It's a command of God, and we are not to allow it to be done to us. When we are conformed to the world, we allow it to be done to us. And there's a warning here that says, hey, do not allow yourself to be conformed to the world, but allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do we renew our mind? It's renewed through the Word of God. How we think is very, very important. We looked at last week that sometimes we are shaped into the world's form just through philosophy, through thinking, through humanism, through secularism, through relativism, through hedonism, through materialism. And that we allow our thinking to be shaped by the world, and then all of a sudden we are acting and behaving like the world because our thinking is shaped by the world. And our thinking needs to be shaped by the Word of God. We need to be immersed in this book. We need to know what this book says. We need to know what it says to do, what it says to not do. We need to allow the Word of God and the truth of God to so saturate us that it becomes the basis and forms our thinking, and that we are not allowing ourselves to be conformed to this world. And so the warning last week was don't be conformed to the world. The warning this week is don't be a friend of the world. Let's go back to the book of James. You know, you would think it would really be odd of me if I told you that I have a really close, great friend. He's a really, really nice guy. I mean, one of the nicest guys in the world. But, you know, as I describe this friend to you a little bit, you know, I would have to be honest and say, well, you know, he really doesn't care for God. In fact, he kind of hates God, and he does drugs, and he's a professed alcoholic, and he's done some time in prison. In fact, he's done quite a bit of time in prison. But man, he's a close friend of mine. Would any of you think that a little strange? Would any of you think that a little odd that you would have a close friend? Someone that you would hang out with on a regular basis, someone that you would connect with on a regular basis, who has values and goals and directions that are very different from yours. And yet, in a real sense, that's what we do when we're a friend of the world. And James has some very direct, distinct things to say. He says, don't be a friend of the world. Just by a reminder, and this has been some time since we studied the book of James. James is writing to a group of Jewish people who are spread abroad, as he says at the outset of the book. They are, as a result of persecution, they are living outside of Palestine. And he is writing to a group of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, giving them instructions about how to live. I think it's, if you know anything about the book of James, James is kind of an in-your-face writer. He doesn't mince words. He gets right to the point, and he goes for the jugular at sometimes, and he's saying, look, this is truth, and he just kind of puts it right out there. So let's jump in here. What's it mean to not be a friend of the world? Friendship with the world, James says, is unfaithfulness to God. Friendship of the world, or friendship with the world, is unfaithfulness to God. He says, second phrase in verse 4, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? He poses a question, don't you know this? And the expected answer is yes. Yes, we do know this. We have been instructed. We do know what the truth is. And we do know that, yes, indeed, friendship of the world is enmity with God. James uses the verb form of a common noun throughout the New Testament, phileo, to love. In this particular context, it's the idea to have an affection for, to kindly regard, to even possibly kiss as an indication of affection. You know, if you're going to have a friendship with somebody, a true friendship, someone that you connect with, you have then what? A relationship with that person. You have shared interest. You have shared values. You have shared goals. It's friendship indicates an identification with, a relationship with someone or something. In this case, James is saying it's a friendship with the world. Can I remind us what the world is? We've given this definition two or three different weeks now. But the world is an organized system of evil. An organized system of evil that is controlled by Satan and stands in direct opposition to God. It's an organized system of evil, it's controlled by Satan, and it stands in direct opposition to God. And as I reminded us at the outset from what we looked at last week, it's not just what we do, although that's included in it, certainly, but it's how we think. It's the philosophy that we adopt. It's the direction that we are headed that really is all a part of the world. Now, you know, if I came to you this morning and I had an X-Acto knife in my hand and I just started kind of paging through Scripture and said, you know what, this particular passage bothers me a little bit and I think we'll just kind of cut this one out. And, you know, this one over here, it disturbs me a little bit, and I think we'll just cut this one out. Some of you would stand up and rightfully say, heresy. You can't do that. You have no authority to do that. You have no right to do that because this is God's word. And you would be exactly right. But you know, I think in many ways we come to a text like this. We come to the text that we looked at last week and do not be conformed to the world. We come to 1 John 2:15, love not the world. And it's as though at times we just kind of carve those verses out and say, yeah, I know it's there. But, and I've told this before, that anytime we say, but, in regard to the truth of God's word, we are heading down a very dangerous path. And we have no right to extract truth from the word of God. Now, as I said at a moment ago, James is a sharp shooter. He's a direct hitter. And he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Can you imagine if you're a Jewish believer and you're gathered together for worship, you're hearing James' letter read. And just, he kind of comes at these believers and he says, hey, you adulterers, you adulteresses. Does that grab your attention a little bit? Does that kind of in your face just a little bit? Absolutely. But he's trying to get a point across. He's saying, look, I'm not talking about literal unfaithfulness to your spouse, the one to whom you're married to, but I'm talking about a spiritual unfaithfulness to your God. And he uses this term, and really this picture is found throughout the Old Testament in God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. For we find in Jeremiah 3 and verse 9, it says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Jeremiah 3 and verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so ye have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Hosea 9:1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. The nation of Israel had a covenant relationship with God. And as they would disobey God and disregard God and they would follow idols and they would kind of go their own direction, God likened it to an adulterous affair, that they were being unfaithful to Him, their God. You know, Jesus alluded to this in Matthew when He was addressing the religious establishment of His day, and He referred to them as an evil and adulterous generation. You know, as the church, as the bride of Christ, we have a covenant relationship with our God. We have, under the new covenant, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are referred to as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, it says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. You know, James' warning is to you and to me. As believers in Jesus Christ, when we develop and foster and take steps toward a friendship with the world, we are unfaithful in our relationship to God. He uses the term adulterers, adulteresses. Spiritually, we have committed unfaithfulness to our God when this takes place. And I think that James' terminology is obviously inspired, and it should be in our face a little bit. It should arrest us. It should shake us a little bit. And the idea that God wants us to be faithful to Him. But let's notice, secondly, that friendship with the world places one in a position of opposition towards God. Friendship with the world indicates that we're unfaithful to God, but it places us in a position of opposition toward God. For James says this, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" The word enmity is an attitude of personal hostility. It's the opposite of friendship. It's the position of opposition to God. And it's enmity with God or toward God. It's us taking a position of opposition toward God, not Him taking an opposition toward us. And James, what he poses as a question, then he makes a general statement or observation about. He says, "Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, we might tend to look over those two little words, "will be." Now, James is not just talking about a futuristic possibility, that if this were to happen in the future. But really what he's talking about here is one who makes a choice. It's choosing one thing over another. It's an act of the will. It's deliberation over something. And we deliberate over it, we ponder over it, and we make a choice. It's an act of the will. One commentator put it this way, "When the world's allurements lead a man to resolve deliberately to foster friendship with the world, he becomes guilty of unfaithfulness to God." And the idea of it deliberately fostering, it's a deliberate decision. How does this work with our will? How is the involvement of our will in sinful temptation? Well, if you go back over to chapter 1 in the book of James, go over to chapter 1. And James says this in verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Number one, we encounter sinful desires and temptations. All right? And we've all had that this week. We've encountered some type of sinful temptation, sinful desire, and it's something that we encounter. And James says, when every man is tempted and he's drawn away, it's the idea to drag away as if compelled by an inner desire. It would be almost like a magnetic pull towards temptation is the idea there. And it says that he's enticed. It refers to fishing bait or some other bait that would be part of a trap that would allure someone into the trap and that they would be ensnared. Now, for you and for me, we are not enticed by night crawlers. But boy, some fish are, aren't they? You know, and to them, that night crawler looks like a big juicy steak. And they're enticed and they partake and then they're ensnared. And that's exactly what happens to you and me when it comes to temptation, that we are enticed, we're drawn away. And so we encounter sinful temptations and desires. Let me ask you this. Is the temptation itself sinful? Have we sinned just because we've been tempted? No. But there is a deliberation that then begins to take place. And that's number two. There's contemplation and deliberation in our mind. I have been faced with this sinful temptation. Now, what do I do with it? I'm contemplating, do I give in? Do I say no? There's deliberation. And number three, a willful choice or decision is made. I choose by God's grace to say no, or by my own selfish desires, I give in and I say yes. And then that decision is demonstrated in our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. That's how our will is involved in sinful temptation. See if I can illustrate it this way. You could picture in your mind's eye this morning a big piece of chocolate cake. I mean, it's got, you know, inch thick icing, chocolate icing on the top. It's sprinkled with chocolate chips, on the icing. And it's got two huge scoops of vanilla ice cream on each side of it. Sound good? Yeah, hungry this morning? All right. And you look at that and you are faced with temptation. Right? Ah, it's there in front of you. It's available. It's within reach. It's within grasp. It's right there. And then there's contemplation and deliberation. Boy, does that look good. Man, is that going to taste good? But I really shouldn't. I really shouldn't. You know, I'm training for the mini marathon and I really can't. I just can't, you know, but I really want to, you know, and all those things that go on and there's deliberation. And at some point, what do? We have to make a choice. We have to make a deliberate choice of the will. I will partake or I will not. And then in sinful temptations, that is shown forth and is demonstrated in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. That's how the will is involved. You know, in James 1:14, James says, "But every man is drawn away of his own lust." You know, sin is common to all of us. But there are certain sins that are a particular attraction to you that may not be for me, and vice versa. That's exactly what James is talking about when he talks about his own lust, our own lust. One author that I read called them designer lust. It's the idea that there is something that is particularly attractive to you. It's particularly pulling on you. It's particularly enticing to you. And you have to make the decision of your will. By God's grace, I will say no, or I will give in, and I will be ensnared. And so back to our text. James says that when we become a friend of the world, it's not something that we just lapse into or happen to just find ourselves there. It's a decision that we make. He says, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Can we be honest this morning? That strikes us a little hard, doesn't it? I'll be really honest with you. As I was grappling with this text, I was trying to think, God, what are you saying here? I believe that James is talking to believers. He's addressing Jewish Christians. And he's referring to them as adulterers and adulteresses. So they have to have a relationship with God. But how in the world does a child of God end up being an enemy of God? Does somehow we stop being a child of God? Absolutely not. Because once you're a child of God, you are secure in Jesus Christ. And no man shall pluck you out of the Father's hand. So what is James saying here? He's the enemy of God. He places himself in opposition to God. And again, the little word is. Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's the idea of makes himself or appoints himself or ordains himself as an enemy of God. R. Kent Hughes said it this way. These are painful thoughts that a Christian for whom Christ died when he was still an enemy should in effect lower himself to live as a redeemed enemy of God. And folks, this is what I believe I've concluded from this text. is what James is trying to convey is that neutrality with God is impossible. Neutrality with God is impossible. Either we are standing in opposition to Him and thwarting His work, or we are aiding and abetting His work. We are involved in His work, but there's no neutral position with God. Think of a sports team that if I am on your football team and there's 11 of us on defense and I keep crossing over the line of scrimmage and just kind of hanging out with the other team. I'm not really doing a whole lot, but I'm just kind of hanging out with them. You know, there's 10 of my teammates that's going to say, "What in the world are you doing? Get over here." And I say, "Yo, hey, I'm not really doing anything. I'm just kind of hanging out over here, you know, just kind of walking around." And you know, we would think that's ludicrous, right? Because in sports, you know, if you're not with your team, on your team, you're not helping your team, you're really standing in opposition to your team. There's no neutral place in sports. You're either on one side or the other. And I think that's the point that James is making. There's no neutrality with God. That we are either standing in opposition to Him, thwarting His purposes, or we are part of propagating His truth and serving Him. Friendship with the world opposes the work of God. It opposes the work of God in our own lives. It opposes the work of God in the lives of our family members. It opposes the work of God in this church. And that when we are in friendship with the world, and we have deliberately chosen to make choices that foster that friendship, we stand in opposition to the God of heaven. That's what James is saying. Now, I don't think there's a one of us here this morning that is a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ that would say, "Hey, I just want to be opposed to God." If that's your heart, that would be an indication that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. But practically, when we develop and foster a friendship with the world, we stand in opposition to God. And as James says, and I think we're very uncomfortable with this, but I think the uncomfortability is intended, we're an enemy of God. We have taken up a position as being an enemy of God. Well, thirdly, I want us to notice this morning that friendship with the world ignores the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5 is probably the single most difficult verse to interpret in the book of James. "Do you think the Scripture saith in vain?" Let's stop right there. Do you think? It's really one's personal attitude regarding the authority of the Scriptures. When it's talking about the Scripture, I believe it's not talking about one particular passage, one particular text, one particular verse, but the entirety of Scripture. Do you think the Scripture as a whole states in vain, that its message is hollow, there's no purpose, there's no authoritative claim on our conduct, that it's empty? Do you think the Scriptures say in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, the real crux of this matter, and where commentators debate back and forth and spill a lot of ink, is what is the Spirit? Really, two basic ideas. Is it the human spirit, or is it the Holy Spirit? We'll come back to that here in just a moment. That Spirit that lives or inhabits inside of us, that has been made to dwell in us, lusteth. Really, it's the idea of a longing, an intense desire or a craving, to envy, jealous, or to be jealous or envious. It would be this idea: the Spirit which He made to dwell in us yearns enviously. What's the Spirit? Well, I mentioned it could be the human spirit. And it could be that that God has given us a human spirit, and He desires that human spirit to be committed to Him. I believe that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. I believe in the context of this passage, it really fits well that, in essence, James is saying this: the Holy Spirit of God, which God has caused or made to dwell in you as a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, He is longing in an envious way, in envious and jealousy is not a negative thing there, it's a positive thing. As God would say in the Old Testament, I am a jealous God. He's longing for deep commitment to Himself. Edmund Hebert, a good New Testament scholar, put it this way. The meaning is that the Holy Spirit, imparted to us by God at conversion, yearns enviously for our total loyalty and devotion to Him. The incoming Holy Spirit who sealed our redemption justly claims our undivided love. It would be this. It would be as though the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every genuine believer of God, according to the book of Romans, that when we are in that contemplative mode, that deliberation mode with our will, do I or do I not give in to this sinful temptation? It's as though the Holy Spirit is saying, oh, please don't. Please don't. Please be faithful to me. Please be faithful to me, your God. Please be faithful to your commitment to God. Don't do that. It's going to be harmful to you. And He longingly, in an envious way, wants our whole heart and our commitment to Him. That's the work of the Spirit of God in us. And we know what that Spirit work looks like, don't we? Can I refer to it as kind of knocking on the door? Ever had the Spirit of God just kind of knock on your door? Say, don't do that. What you're watching is ungodly. What you're listening to is not appropriate. What you're reading is causing lustful thoughts in your mind. Those Instagram messages, the Facebook message that you're sending, it's not right. It's not appropriate. Don't do that. Who's speaking to you? Who's speaking truth to your heart and to your mind? It's the Spirit of God, who longs for your commitment, who longs for you to do right, who longs for you to say no to sin by the power of God. That's the work of the Spirit of God in us. You know, there are times where we experience victory, and there are times where we just say no to the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Don't extinguish or stifle the work of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't make the Spirit of God sorrowful by ignoring Him, by extinguishing Him. But this is the amazing truth, that when we do struggle, when we do fail, what does James say? He gives more grace. Isn't that astounding? He gives more grace. When we do fail, God in His graciousness does not just cut us off and say, you're finished, you're done. But He gives grace. Grace that is needed. Power that is needed to accomplish what God has called me to do. You know, one definition of grace is God's enablement for me to live obediently in a way that is pleasing to Him. God gives us that enablement. God gives us that power. God gives us more grace. And James says He giveth more grace. It's the idea of greater grace, an abundance of grace. It's a divine enablement for power. God gives that to us that we may live in victory, that we may do that which pleases and honors Him. So we come down to the end of this particular text that we're looking at today and say, okay, what is James saying? Last week, warning about worldliness. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't allow the world to conform you into its mold. And James is saying, don't be a friend of the world. Don't be a friend of the world, because when you are a friend of the world, you are unfaithful to God. It places you in a position of opposition towards God and thwarting His purpose in your own life and in the church in which you serve, the family in which you have. And it ignores the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, who just say, no, don't do that. Be faithful to me. And the question is, we have to ask ourselves, am I a friend of the world? What am I doing with these warnings that God has given me? Am I just kind of sitting here this morning and saying, yeah, let me see, okay, it's about time to go? Or am I allowing these warnings and these truths to truly grip my heart? Say, oh God, please, I want to adhere your warning. I don't want to be conformed to this world. I don't want to allow myself to be conformed to this world, but I want to allow myself to be transformed. I want to have a renewed mind according to the truth of God's word. God, please, I don't want to develop a friendship with the world. I don't want to have an affection for the world, that system that stands in direct opposition to you, God, because when I do, I am unfaithful to you, my God. I have committed spiritual adultery. I have placed myself in a position of opposition towards you, God, and I'm just quenching the Spirit's work in my own heart. And by God's grace, may each one of us this morning adhere to the warnings that we are given. Father, James has shot straight. He's given us truth. Lord, this is not necessarily new truth. But God, we've got to ask ourselves, am I a friend of the world? In my thinking, have I developed an affection for the world? Do I think like the world, or do I think in a biblical way? Have I adopted the idea of relativism? There's no absolute truth. Just I'll make God's word whatever I want it to be, and if I want to apply it, I'll apply it. If I don't, I don't. Do we live just for pleasure? Do we see our happiness as the major goal in life? Do we live for things? Do we find our satisfaction and our worth in things, or the stamp of approval that someone would put upon us? And Lord, there's so many times that we just adopt that thinking. We adopt behaviors that are indications that we are just in friendship with the world, and therefore we are standing in opposition to you. God, would you please take your word and apply it to our hearts specifically? I pray, God, that you would help us to respond appropriately. Lord, help us to take an honest evaluation of our own heart and just kind of take these two warnings that we've looked at over the last two Sundays and say, God, am I conformed to this world? Am I a friend of this world? And Lord, as you would point out areas in our heart, I pray that we would be quick and willing to say, oh God, I confess that as sin. I forsake that. I come back to you. I want my heart to be right with you. I want my commitment to be holy to you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.